what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. I'd like Steve to come up to preach this morning. We'll just pray, Steve, now. Father God, thank you for Steve. I thank you for the time that he spent listening to you, preparing words to speak to us this morning. And I pray that we'd have ears to listen to what you've got to say to us through him, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone, and Happy New Year to you. It's not too late in January, I think, to say that. Just before I start, I want to say something about this evening's community building workshop. I just want to say again and make it clear that tonight is not just for people who are single. In fact, really, it's for the rest of us. It's to try and help us to understand what it looks like to be single in the church and how we can best support them and really just be a community that is inclusive of everyone, whether they're married or single or parents or whatever. So please do come along and help us to understand what that looks like. So this morning we are starting a new series on Christlikeness, and this sermon will serve as an introduction. And as we explore the passage which Rob has read for us, this will be the passage that will be the anchor for our series, because where the fruit of the Spirit is, there is a Christian who is being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Now this passage is of course found in the letter that Paul writes to the Galatians, a letter which is written to a bunch of Christians to restore them to the truth of the gospel. They have been taught about the need to adhere to the Jewish law. But Paul writes to correct this, to rebuke them in their error, saying salvation is unearned, it's undeserved, that it's received by faith, that it is a free gift, that Christians are no longer bound by the law, that grace frees them to live for Jesus. And we find this list of Christ-like attributes in the midst of a description of the war between the flesh and the spirit. But also notice that there is victory to be found in this battle. So this morning what we'll do is we'll look at this passage under four headings. Firstly, the war. Secondly, the flesh. Third, the spirit. And then fourth, the victory. So firstly, the war. When you were a child, did you ever play with magnets? Perhaps even as an adult, they still fascinate you. Well, when I was at school, we got to play with magnets in the name of science. We have a maze with some iron filings and a piece of paper, and you take the magnet underneath and you lead these iron filings all round the maze. A magnet, as you will know, has a north pole and a south pole. The north attracts the south and the south attracts the north. But whenever you try and force the two magnets together, the same poles, north to north or south to south, You're met with resistance, aren't you? They repel one another. They're not meant to join. It's against their nature to do so. Well, Paul shows us that the same is true of the flesh and the spirit. Look at verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, they're against each other. They are opposed to each other. Simply put, the flesh and the spirit are at war. Neither will compromise. They are unable to collaborate or even coexist the same person. A person cannot walk by the Spirit and at the same time gratify the desires of the flesh. They just simply do not go together. And one reason why this is the case can be seen on closer examination of the word epithumia, which is translated here as desires. Now, the Greek word is much stronger than desire. Its meaning is actually an over-desire and an all-controlling drive. It really means that which I intend to make my life about. That which I want to make my master. Now Jesus, speaking about money and God, famously said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." The flesh and the spirit are at war. There's no middle ground to be found. No one can be neutral. Either your flesh is Lord or God is. So what does each side look like? And what do they produce? Firstly, the flesh. And there are several things I want us to notice about the works of the flesh. The first thing is that they are works. They are plural. And so are in direct opposition to the singularity of the fruit. And we'll look at that in just a minute. Anarchy reigns in the flesh. It does what it likes. It takes what it wants. It desires to bring itself pleasure in whatever way it can. A life governed by this sort of gratification is made up of many parts. It's ragged and it's all liable to fall apart. The second thing Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident, they are clear to be seen. It doesn't matter whether they are in the public eye or in the private. The impact they have is clear. Third, Paul writes at the end of this list, and things like these, his list is not comprehensive. There are other things which fall under the banner of desires of the flesh, and we might sum it up like one commentator does. He says, the sinful nature, the desires of the flesh, is that within us which wants us to be our own Saviour and Lord. Fourth, sometimes we Christians have a bad habit of emphasising the seriousness of some particular sin over and above others. Now this list shows us that all sin is serious. Idolatry and jealousy, sexual immorality and envy, drunkenness and divisions all find themselves on the same list. And although Paul's list is not comprehensive, it shows us that sins that often manifest themselves in those who are legalists, like envy or rivalry, are just as serious as those which are often the sins of those who are licentious. Things like impurity and drunkenness. All sin is serious. And the final thing to notice about the works of the flesh is what they produce. Verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The consequence of a life lived in this manner is no inheritance. Those who live like this have no part in God's kingdom. And of course, it doesn't refer to those who momentarily lapse, who slip up. It speaks of those whose lives are characterized by by these things, who have made themselves their own Lord. The flesh prompts us everything that we could possibly want, but gives us nothing but a hopeless, hollow longing for more. So what about the Spirit? What do we learn about walking according to the Spirit? Well, verse 22 shows us that it produces fruit. And there are a few things that we ought to notice about this fruit. First, the fruit are of the Spirit and not of man. Now this maybe seems like a really obvious point to make, but I am amazed at myself, never mind anyone else, how easy it is to look at this list of virtues and say, well, I'm doing okay with this one, but this one over here, I really need to work on that. Again and again, I must be reminded, we all must be, that we do not produce this fruit in our lives. It is by the Spirit that these things come. Now this is extremely important for our series, so I'll say it again. The Spirit is the one who produces His fruit in our lives, not us. Second, the fruit is a singular term. It's not fruit, but fruit. All of these characteristics of Christ-likeness are a single product of the Spirit's work within us. It is just like the way any fruit grows. The skin does not grow first, then the pith, and then the flesh. They all grow together. They start small and they grow bigger, and then they ripen. The same is true of Christ-likeness. We do not work on one of these things at a time. They grow evenly, and one day, when it will be brought to completion within us, this fruit will be ripe. But when we examine our lives, it doesn't immediately seem to be the case, does it? You might look at yourself and think, well, actually, I'm definitely more gentle than I am joyful, or I'm more patient than I am loving. How can this be the case? Well, it is clear that to each of us, our personality and gifts mean that some of these are natural qualities which we have. There's nothing wrong with having these as natural qualities. In fact, it's good to display whatever virtues that you have. But the problem comes when we suggest that these natural things in us is the fruit displayed. The real test of how evident the fruit is in our lives is to look at those virtues that you know that you do not have naturally. And if you're anything like me, a quick examination of the depth of these characteristics in your life will show you that God is not even close to being done transforming you. But this shouldn't depress us. In fact, I think this should thrill us. When we look back at our lives, we're often embarrassed. We were speaking about that earlier this morning, the things that we've done or said, and this can be true in our Christian walk as well, but also when we look back, we can see how much God has already worked in us, has already been transforming us, and it's a joy to think that God has much more work to do in us, that we are only going to get more Christ-like from here. The third thing to notice is that the characteristics of the fruit all relate to our relationships with God and with others. All of these things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, they're all about relationship. And here there's an important reminder to us of just how important relationship is to God, both us vertically towards Him, but also horizontally out towards each other. It's a huge part of His plan for the universe. Right back at the beginning, God created us for a relationship, but sin has so corrupted our relationship that the Spirit has been given to transform, to recreate us, to grow and ripen His fruit within us, to fix our broken relationships, to give us the ability to relate upwards and to relate outwards increasingly more perfectly. And the last thing to note is that Paul says, against such things there is no law. What does he mean by this? Well, actually, scholars don't agree, but it seems to be in the context that it's a reiteration in a different way of what he says in verse 14 of the chapter. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But added to this is clarity. He adds something which we've already spoken about. The fruit is not a law that we must keep, but rather something which the Spirit produces in us. Something which not only fulfills the law, but transcends it. All of this suggests, and rightly so, a passivity in us. A submission to the work of the Spirit in us. But Paul does go on to show us that amidst this submission, we have got a role to play. So the victory. Paul shows us three things. The first thing is to say something which is somewhat obvious. Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus. The whole book is written to Christians. And Paul's exhortation is this: the only way in which anyone can have the Spirit produce fruit in them is that if that life belongs to Jesus. Paul majors heavily on Jesus throughout the book, that it is through him we are brought into relationship with God, that it is through him that we have freedom from the requirements of the law. The same is true, of course it is. To become like Christ, we must belong to him. And in fact, it's only because of him that we have the Spirit in the first place. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus said, John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus is at the heart of everything that it means to be a Christian. He is not just the perfect example of what it looks like to live for God. The salvation that he offers us is the only way in which we can know any sort of victory at all in the battle between the flesh and the spirit. It is his willingness to come to earth, to suffer, to die the death that we deserve, to rise from the grave, defeating it with sin and evil once and for all, that makes any of this possible. He offers all of us the opportunity to belong to him. All we have to do is trust him. Trust him for the salvation he offers us. And all of it is ours. And perhaps this morning he is speaking directly to you, and he's saying, trust me. My question to you is, will you? Second, verse 24 goes on to say, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, immediately what Jesus went through at Calvary is brought to mind here, isn't it? And this is exactly Paul's intention. Crucifixion was the most cruel form of death that the Romans imagined, and so was reserved for the worst of crimes, those who were murderers and thieves, those that society hated. And this is certainly true if we think about Jesus. Although he had done nothing wrong, he was low. When the crowd had the opportunity to release Jesus or the insurgent Barabbas, they unbelievably chose Barabbas, shouting indignantly about Jesus, "Crucify! Crucify him!" So when Paul uses the word crucify here, he speaks of a hatred. A hatred for sin that shows no mercy, no sympathy whatsoever, a loathing of sin that wants it to be dead. Second, notice that this is in the past tense. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. This is something which has already happened. As Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians 2 verse 13, he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." When each of us came to faith in Christ, when we trusted him as our Saviour, all of our sin, past, present, future, we nailed it to the cross. And doing so did what the psalmist said, it removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. And what is truly amazing about this is that the image gets even better when we know what science says about our universe. It says we live in a universe that is expanding. So this image becomes incredibly striking. Not only are our sins removed from us, they're getting further away. And if our sins have been crucified along with their passions and their desires, then why do we continue to sin? Why are we not perfect yet? When we sin, it is as if we return to the scene of their execution. We take them back off the cross. We say, those things that I nailed to the cross, those things that I said that Jesus was infinitely better than, I want them back. And when we stop to think for a moment about that, it's completely ludicrous that any of us should choose to sin. Looking at these lists together and their consequences shows us the truth as clearly as we could ever hope to see it. And yet in those moments of weakness, when we take our eyes off the prize, we believe the lie that the flesh tells us. That these things can offer us something better than Jesus. But this is nonsense. All the flesh offers us is the bondage and slavery that Christ has freed us from. And maybe you're here this morning and you are returning to the scene of the execution. You're getting caught up in the ways Christ has freed you from. Know what you do is ludicrous. It's like a prisoner of war who, having been released after 20 years in the worst conditions imaginable, willfully deciding to turn and go back to the camp. Now, of course, we will all continue to slip up until this transformational work is completed when we meet Jesus face to face. But the more we grasp that Jesus is better, the easier it will get to choose him and not what the flesh offers. And doing so is a rather simple principle. If you think for a moment about your favourite book, your favourite movie, and your favourite place in the world, what is the best way that you can remind yourself why they are your favourites? Well, you would read the book, wouldn't you? You would watch the DVD of the film. You would visit that place that you love so much. When faced with the lies of the flesh, one thing will stop us slipping, and that's basking in the gospel, immersing ourselves in its truth. Doing so will warm our hearts to choose Jesus and not the flesh. The principle is simple. The practice is a little more difficult. In that moment, it really does feel like a battle, doesn't it? So I'm convinced that what we all need to do is every day spend time thinking about Jesus. Every day thank him for what he's done and pray that when temptation comes that we will choose Jesus. And although the Spirit bears fruit in our lives, we are, verse 16, to walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, we are led by the Spirit. But verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So we are to leave our sins where they are crucified, but also Where the Spirit leads us, we are to follow. And as we follow him, he will transform us. He will make us more like Christ by producing and growing and ripening this fruit within us. So how do we know what way we should go? Well, this is what Jesus says in John 16, verse 13 about the Spirit. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare the things that are to come. The Spirit is never going to lead us anywhere the Bible does not. He has come to guide us into, guide us further and further into all that we can know about Jesus, all that we can know about God's plan for the world. And as we follow, believe me, with our jaws on the floor, he will transform us into Christ's image. So one final thing that we need to ask this morning is, if it is, as I have suggested, that the Spirit produces fruit within us, and if they are a single fruit which grows evenly in the Christian, why on earth are we spending the next 8 weeks thinking about each aspect of the fruit individually? Well, two reasons. First, it is important that we understand what it looks like to display each of these virtues in a Christ-like manner. So, for example, take what we'll be looking at next week, love. There are ways in which we can love which, although good, are not particularly Christ-like. In fact, there are things that masquerade as love that are works of the flesh that must be nailed to the cross, must remain nailed to the cross. Examining each virtue will help us keep the flesh where it belongs. But secondly, Paul has spent the whole book passionately arguing about freedom from the law in Christ, and then he exhorts the Galatians that they must walk by the Spirit. Why does he do this? Well, I think that we Christians have a tendency to swing on a pendulum between legalism on the one side and licentiousness on the other, when actually the way in which we should be walking is neither of these two things. To walk along the Spirit's path is actually a different direction altogether. But in our imperfection, as I say, we're swinging between those two. We cannot be reminded frequently enough that it is the Spirit who makes us like Christ, and that we must walk in the path he lays out before us. Now, unusually this morning, I don't have any reflection questions for us. Instead, what I want us to do is just stop and think about Jesus. Maybe go into your Bible and read some of your favourite passages about what he's done for you. Think about how blessed you are to know him this morning. Think about what he has done for you in his death and in his resurrection. And by his Spirit, think about what is to come. A perfect life, in a perfect body, in a perfect world. Bask in its truth this morning. Thank him and pray that when these times of temptation come, we will know the truth that Jesus is infinitely better than anything that anyone or anything can offer us. So let's just take some time to do that. I'll close in prayer and sing our final song. guilty, vile, and helpless, we spotless Lamb of God would see. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Lord, what you have done for us in Christ is breathtaking. Lord, you have rescued us from what we deserved. You freed us from what we could not keep. And you're transforming us into what we could not even imagine. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk the path that the Spirit lays out before us. We thank you, Lord, that it's not on our endeavour that these things are produced within us, but that it is your Spirit working within us. Lord, help us to submit to this work as we follow him. Father, we pray for the things that we can so easily get tangled up in, Lord. Give us boldness, give us confidence in the truth that what we have in Jesus is infinitely better than anything that this world, that our flesh can offer us. I pray, Father, that as we embark on this series, Lord, that you would just overwhelm us again with what you do in us, with your plan for this world. We pray this week that you would give us the discipline we need to think about the wondrous truth of your gospel, the discipline that we need to pray for your help in this time. Times of temptation come, and just for help to choose you when they do. We pray this, that your name might be more glorified within each of us individually, but also within us as a church corporately. And we pray that all in Jesus' name.